Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to gather here and to study your immutable word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will be with us this evening as we can concentrate on what you have to teach us this evening. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we're in James chapter 4, 7. We've actually completed the expanded translation of that. You see that at the bottom of the page. Reads this way: subordinate yourselves under the authority of God, stand fast and resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Some of the things we noted in closing on our study last Sunday, second session, had to do with some of the, let's call it music, the compositions that came out in the 1960s and so on. And I was quoting the lyric for a song written by Bob Dylan. His real name is Robert Zimmerman, but when he decided to get famous, he changed his name. There's a guy named Dylan Thomas, and I know that I'm not well read enough to know who he is, but nevertheless, he was important enough for this man to change his surname to Dylan. So Bob Dylan, in 1963, became famous for writing some songs, one of which was the one we see at the top of the page, and it has to do with the times they are changing. And these are two sections of that, because I think the writing is very important, that demonstrates and therefore characterizes the events that were culminating in the early and mid-1960s. This is when we lost the thought completely, and it was communicated by lyrics such as the one we're about to read. Here are a couple of those verses. Come, mothers and fathers, throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Well, why did that be? Well, maybe the public schools for 80 years and so on. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one. If you can't lend your hand, for the times they are changing. The line it is drawn, the curse it is cast, the slow one now will later be fast. As the present now will later be past, the order is rapidly fading, and the first one now will later be last, for the times they are a-changing. Well, that was 1963 or 4. He wrote it in 63 and communicated it in, I would call, the mid-60s. And as a result of that, this lyric and so many others that emerged in the mid-60s became very famous and popular among those who like that kind of music. That, in my opinion, and I'm old enough to be able to say this, in my opinion, the mid-1960s is when the loss of thought began full bore in this client nation. It had been underway since the mid or early 1920s. They penetrated the public schools from the Frankfurt School out of Germany, and therefore you have a number of people we've studied in the past who were instrumental in introducing these concepts into our public school systems. So we've talked about that in the past, but you get the idea. And so there was a period of time before all of this was able to work its way through the souls of the children in the 1920s. And so by the time you get to the 1960s, they've been fully propagandized. They are adults, and they have their own children. They spawn, and the children write songs. And so Robert Zimmerman or Bob Dylan would be the offspring of one of those. So we went through all of that, and that's where we had to leave off our study on Sunday morning. Let's take a look at, let's see, I don't know if I have a thing for the pivot. Yes, here it is. This is something that we developed during our study of the reckoning. We were studying the concept of the Northern Kingdom being in the throes of reversionism. And so as a result of that, they fell under the fifth cycle, and we studied, took 40 hours for us to do it, but we got it done. And so the 7,000 in terms of present-day client nation America, we were able to establish through a little bit of research that Israel in Elijah's day, this is Israel, there were 7,000, you'll note there, that did not bow the knee to Baal, 7,000 people. And this is Northern Kingdom. Well, where do we get that number? It's noted at the bottom of the page. It's found in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. And so that's the 7,000. And then through a little bit of research, we found in round figures, the population of the Northern Kingdom at that time was about 1,500,000. So what is the percentage factor of the pivot as associated to the population? And that was determined to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 0.467% of the population. So we therefore went out on a limb and decided that maybe what it takes to continue as a client nation requires more than 7,000 people if your population is 1,500,000, for they went down. And then we have the U.S. population. You always have every 10 years you have a new census, and so there was one in 2020, and the source for this you can see at the bottom of the page, it's census.gov. And so in this country in 2020, there were 330,464,822 people. So what is the 7,000, so to speak, of those who have to be believers in a pivot? It's 1,542,169 if you want 4.467%. So that's not many people. So out of a client nation of 330+, it would take 1.5 million to even have a chance of holding the country together and therefore seeing the next generation. So that's a general idea, we might call it, of what a client nation is and how it can remain a client nation based on those who are positive volition to the Word of God. So definition of the pivot, you got to have about 0.467% in the pivot. Now, we're talking positive volition, growing in grace, and making application as they continue to study the Word of God. So we left off our studies at that particular point. Now, the overall advancement of progressive education has occurred simultaneously with the decline of serious study of the Word of God throughout most Protestant seminaries and churches. So when you take a look at that, we can see that now 2 years have passed, two years and a little more, and we therefore have a continued loss of thought. I've been getting information from others that take doctrinal churches with which we're familiar in the United States of America. They are having a loss of attendance in their congregations. Why, we don't know, but it's also to be understood that if they're not showing up at doctrinal churches, what's going on at the regular churches, the denominational categories? And therefore, it'd be interesting to find out how they're doing. All of these things are fine. You only want people to show up who are interested and therefore willing to sit down and concentrate. And so that's all fine. But what is it that it therefore reveals as far as our safety as a nation that has freedom to attend church is concerned? And therefore, if no one is going to churches, if the spinoff is too great, then ultimately there's going to be a complete loss of thought, and that is what brings down a client nation. And in our diagram we just noted here, notice there were 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. That was enough in order to sustain the Northern Kingdom for a while longer. And so that was right on the lip of it. And so they fell ultimately, but not at that moment. And so Jezebel and all the rest of it we studied. So the idea is it really doesn't take a lot of people. So if, when you add together all who are positive across the client nation called the USA, are there 7,000 who are willing to hold the fort? Don't know, but we will see how that plays out over time. So we have this concept. So there are wonderful exceptions still carrying the Lord's word forward, but nevertheless the pivot continues to shrink. I think that's obvious. This habitual submission to the doctrines of demons has robbed students of the ability to think in terms of absolutes. Now, the Bible teaches absolutes. You have imperative moods. You have the words truth and emeth, and they mean it's inflexible. Whatever the Bible says is true, is always true, and may be depended upon by those who, first of all, know, retain, facilitate, and then apply. God will honor that every time. And so learning the Word of God and therefore broadening your inventory is an imperative to have invisible historical impact in your generation. And so we try to do that here, and you've shown up in order to lend your assistance to this idea as well. So academia is more focused on propagandizing students rather than educating them. We've seen that emerge over the last 2 years. More propaganda than there is an emphasis on what we would call regular studies in schools. In other words, rather than propagandizing children, you need to have certain subjects, and teachers need to communicate the ins and outs of those subjects on a daily basis. So children, nevertheless, are easily manipulated, and it really doesn't matter if they are Christians. They are children, and they can be easily propagandized by an authority figure, which would be identified as a teacher. So if minors do not have a strong, facilitated inventory of biblical absolutes, then they too are easily manipulated by the doctrines of demons, and you can see that in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, doctrines of demons means that you actually have fallen angels who are involved in the communication process. This is accomplished by individuals who are not believers, but nevertheless have a job and a responsibility to communicate information to children. And as they do that, they can be propagandized to leave what are considered to be the regular academic courses, and therefore will get involved in politics and things that are associated with that, and therefore bend the minds of the children away to the dark side. And children are obviously easily led all the way up to somewhere around the mid-20s. Did some research years ago and discovered that the girls always outdo the boys when it comes to getting the minds wired in the brain. And so somewhere around age 24-ish, the girls have all the things connected up there, and they can think pretty clearly. The guys have to wait till about age 27 or 8. And so therefore it makes those children in these classes up through the 12th grade, usually you graduate around 18, nobody's got all of the brains wired yet, and so they can easily be propagandized by teachers who have, let's just say, the dark side mentality with regard to academia. So again, if minors do not have a strong, facilitated inventory of biblical absolutes, which the parents would be responsible for teaching them on their level at home, that's one of the issues, of course, that has to be recognized, then they too are easily manipulated by the doctrines of demons. Yet, for a few, they and their parents are commanded to stand fast against the devil, and when doing so, James 4:7 promises he will flee from you, which I just quoted to you at the bottom of the page. Now, the verb will flee is a predictive future middle indicative of flugo. It means will run away. That's expansion a little bit on will flee, but will run away means you're getting out in a hurry. So ergo, we get this expanded translation from James. Here's how it reads again. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. Okay, how do you subordinate to God? confession alone to God alone, concentration on Bible class, retention of what you've learned, application of it as the situations require. Then it goes on to read, stand fast and resist the devil, and he will run away from you. You resist by staying filled with the Holy Spirit and concentrating on the doctrine you know and applying it when led to do so. Okay, that brings us to a number of principles. First of all, having heard the command to subjugate yourself to God, you are then commanded to resist the devil. So first of all, there's a volitional process involved. A, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when that occurs, then there are ways by which the Holy Spirit can instruct you. In a Bible class, you concentrate and you get more information, or you get the same information you've been taught before, but you hear it again. That's called facilitation. And therefore, it becomes a process over time, and therefore gives a little bit of an indication as to why you have to show up. Things that are repeated over and over, therefore, enlarge the memory trace, and therefore, that concept and idea is much more easily recalled for application. So hearing things over and over is a very, let's don't say a good idea, it is a necessary idea. So those who know doctrine know to stay inside the bubble, and as a result of that, they trust God by trusting the Word. Therefore, the second imperative is to stand fast and resist. Having done so, the devil will vacate the premises. Now he therefore has no need to hang around a doctrinal individual who is making good decisions from a position of doctrinal truth in his soul and therefore applying that to the situation that they confront. The demons do not need to waste their time with an advancing believer. They need to go to somebody that's been dumbed down. Who are the easy ones to propagandize? Those that don't have an inventory, and that would be children starting at the earliest ages, and that would be in the schools. Now they don't want pastors let's call them, you don't really know what to say these days, parents, but then you don't know, I won't get into that. But whoever's in charge of the children, they're the ones that are showing up wanting to know why some stupid things are going on in academia in the classroom, and they're shouted down and told they can't show up. And so there are certain laws that presently are being considered by some is to outlaw parents' impact on the children's school lives. And therefore, they want the law to be for the teachers. Teachers have the responsibility primary on teaching the children, and the parents need to stay out of the way. Well, that's a very good idea if you want carte blanche power to propagandize the children from the earliest of ages. So, therefore, the second imperative, stand fast and resist. So, having done so, the devil will vacate the premises, as we've noted. So this process needs to be habitual behavior. You have obviously been to Bible class. That's what makes it habitual. The verse and others like it have been taught to you and you have retained them in your soul. So there's facilitation. So if those in verses 1 through 6 had the doctrinal inventory to follow the system noted in verse 7, then James could skip this dose of Pepto-Bismol. So here's what we've got here, James 4, 4 through 7. You adulteresses, remember how we did that? The adulteresses are men in James chapter 4 who do not have any interest in Bible doctrine or Bible study, yet they're members of his congregation, and as a result of their failure to show up for Bible class, and if they do, to ignore what they've been told from the pulpit, then that means that they're working from the dark side. And as a result of that, and the loss of that thought, that means they adopt something from the dark side. And so you adulteresses, meaning men here, primarily men, but women can be involved, do you not already know that keeping on being a lover of cosmos diabolicus, that's verses 1 through pretty much all of chapter 4. We get down to the last two or three verses, and it takes some mercy on him for about three verses, and he starts again in chapter 5. Being a lover of cosmos diabolicos is tantamount to alienation from God. So that's a question here. Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of cosmos diabolicos appoints himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Do you presume that Scripture, this is Proverbs 3:34, Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Parenthesis, the Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves. That's present active indicative of the verb that's epipotheo. Epipotheo is a verb for love. And this is a hapax legomenon. It is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. And as a result of that, it's rarely seen, quite obviously. So I can't remember who it was. I get these emails from people, and they wanted to know how I got that word love here. Well, it's because the other words for love are more often used in the verses that you confront, and you see the word love here, there, and everywhere. But this one is only used one time, and so people are not familiar with it. But here it is, James, of all people, sticks it in right here. And what is the word love here? What is it that surrounds this idea? It has to do with not only love, but a love that is associated with an inventory of ideas that takes you to integrity. And so we've been trying to get across the idea of integrity. All integrity is the ability to be able to take the circumstances you confront in your personal life and have a relaxed mental attitude with all of those with whom you confront. And you are to love those people, but you are to love them from a standpoint of being able to do so with personal respect for them. What I mean by that, it means that you don't have authority over other people. Therefore, you just continue to accept these individuals for who and what they are. You can pray for them, and therefore that is personal integrity toward others when they are wrong. You're not a person who can go up and correct people. And so this word here, therefore, takes under the concept of loving someone, but you do so from the standpoint of integrity. They have a right to be wrong, but you have the right to deal with them in a very professional manner, and that's what this word provides for us. So deeply loves is the way it comes out best in the translation. Then verse 6, and the parenthesis continues in verse 6, moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close parenthesis. Okay, so now go back to verse 5, and we're going to skip the parenthesis. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? God is divinely deployed in order to battle against the arrogant, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward him. And then our verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that takes us through all of these verses. So what next? Well, yet the verse gives the biblically authorized chain of command for the local church. Number one, the platoon commander is a major. The Bible in its various translations. Two, the lieutenant is the pastor teacher under command of the Word of God. And three, the sergeant is the Word of God resident in the individual souls of the platoon. Therefore, this illustration is designed to emphasize how diverse the system of spiritual growth happens to be. It's a system and it's many faceted. Obviously, the Scripture ranks as a 5-star general since it contains the immutable truth of the Trinity. The most important element in the spiritual life is Scripture. It must be held sacrosanct. It must be lifted up. It must be studied and retained. It must be then facilitated and applied. And these kinds of things take time, and it requires concentration in an environment in which people can therefore, by themselves but among others, learn and therefore facilitate concepts and ideas that are immutable and can be therefore recalled and applied, and God will back it every time. He will always back His word. The system plays out in time. So this obviously includes men whose theological systems of biblical interpretation vary dramatically. Yet the truth contained in Scripture must be regarded as absolute. And when you have that attitude, when you study the Word of God and you therefore get in your mind's eye and you retain it in your soul and you facilitate it over time, you get to the point of where you know you can trust that because God will. And so you can make application of it to a circumstance you personally endure with the confidence that God is going to back it. Now, the person, if individuals are involved as your targets, they can take it or leave it. Your responsibility is to apply the word. And if others think that maybe you happen to be just a little bit off plumb, that's their problem, not yours, and that's where the love concept comes in. They have a right to be wrong. Now, there are exceptions for that. There are people in your life over whom you have authority, children, for example, people under your authority in, let's say, a professional organization, a job. They have to be able to orient and adjust to the fact that you are the authority, say, in that particular profession. And they have to, therefore, orient and adjust to what you're teaching. But in order to be a person of integrity, you also would also put into their mind's eye the idea of the necessity to be honorable in doing so. And so honor comes out as well. You don't make the sale in order to get a bonus if doing so violates some standard. And some people do that kind of thing. And so you can call people out on that and say, that's not the way we do things here. But that's your responsibility as someone who has authority over others in an organization. How about in a church? I get to do that from the pulpit, but I never call anybody out. That's not my job. My job is to teach the truth. You understand it or not, that's your problem if you don't. But you're going to have to learn from God that if you learn something and then you reject it or forget it and then don't apply it, that's between you and the Lord. And that's why you have to show up every time and learn it over and over and over again. So you're becoming a professional Christian. So this illustration is designed to emphasize how diverse the system of spiritual growth is. Obviously, the Scripture ranks as a 5-star general since it contains the immutable truth of the Trinity. So who is it that thinks they can challenge a 5-star general? The Bible is absolute. It can't be questioned. And if you do, you're involved in rejecting the truth that God has provided. And therefore, if you apply it erroneously, then there's going to be a downturn for you. So God is serious about this, but everything is in its place. There's certain people who have authority. The pastor teacher does, parents do, other people in positions of authority in a church have some say-so about things as how they go on. They should. And therefore, you can take that or leave it, but if you have a standard of Scripture that is being applied and therefore emphasized and people reject that, then it has nothing to do with the pastor or anybody else. It has to do with the fact that a standard of Scripture has been communicated from the pulpit. It's a part of the policy structure of the church, and everybody here is required to go by that policy. And in 30-something years here, I guess There have been people who have rejected the policies that I've communicated from the pulpit, and they're free to do that. And the way they solved that problem is they left, and that's fine. You're not required to stay here. If you just stay long enough, I'll bore you to death so that you'll just decide to never come back. I'm good at that. As a system plays out in time, innumerable pastor teachers will communicate their understanding of Scripture to their platoons. So tonight you're a small platoon. So this obviously includes men whose theological systems of biblical interpretation vary dramatically, and boy, does it ever. A person in our congregation recently had a conversation with someone in a bar. All he wanted to do was get something to eat. All the tables were taken. And so the lady says to him, the waitress person, says, there's a place at the bar if you want to eat there. So he decided to go, sure, fine with me. So they brought his food out and he sits down and eats. And this guy sits down next to him. Before you know it, they're in a conversation. And this guy is one of those poor blokes that goes to one of these churches that, let's just say, is a good deal off plumb. And so they get in a conversation. And so the person that's got doctrine just sort of plays with the guy in the sense of just seeing what he's got to say and how he might respond to him and so on. And that's the way you reel people in. What do you think? That's always a good question. What do you think about this? And then they will tell it all and leave nothing out. And then they will say to you, what do you think? And then you say, well, let me fire this gun here. And before you know it, you've either won the person over to a certain degree, or people who need Pepto-Bismol to get through the rest of the conversation. It doesn't hurt anything to say the truth and other people hearing it don't like it. That's okay. That's called volition. And they get to have that. Well, this obviously, as I've noted, includes men whose theological systems of biblical interpretation vary dramatically. Yet the truth contained in Scripture must be regarded as absolute. Absolute. However, since the Protestant Reformation, there have been numerous approaches to what the Bible's message contains. Unfortunately, this has resulted in an accumulation of various denominations whose doctrinal statements vary. So, as you leave today, probably better to wait till Sunday, you can see better. You'll pass by all of these different churches as you leave to go wherever you want to go. Go out to get something to eat, go home, go to the ballpark or whatever, but you're going to pass a lot of churches. There are churches everywhere. And you might ask yourself the question, I wonder what people learn inside that church. You don't know, but you just can wonder. And then, oh, there's another church almost right across the street from it. I wonder what those folks are learning and why they get together. Why do they have to have two buildings? And then you go down the street a little further, and yet there's another one, and another, and another. And the question's got to come up, why are these so many different churches, and they're all so close together? Why don't they get together? Because it's just not good for so many different people who claim to be of the same ilk to get together under the same roof and for peace to be maintained. My point is that people have a right to be wrong. They have the right to be right. And you get to choose the place where most of the rightness that you want to learn is taking place under that roof. People are free to believe the lie, and that's okay. And that's okay. Since the Protestant Reformation, There have been numerous approaches to what the Bible's message contains, and unfortunately, this has resulted in an accumulation of various denominations whose doctrinal statements vary. There is no need for us to delve into specifics, but in some cases, their doctrinal differences are vast. The primary issue that believers must consider is to discover which pastor's belief system most accurately presents the message found in the pages of Scripture. Well, don't turn the page, because there's a whole about five paragraphs that needs to go with that. Here's why. The primary issue that believers must consider is to discover, so you've got to discover something, which pastor's belief system most accurately presents the message found in the pages of Scripture. You've got to know what's in the pages of Scripture to give a valid and honest analysis of what a person is teaching. 'Tis a dilemma. The believer is obviously saved, but how advanced is he in his inventory of biblical ideas is the question. You can determine that a guy is saved, placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ, which means having done that, that means that when they die, they go to heaven. They know that, I would hope. You get to go to heaven when you die. That's what believing in Christ does. The believer is obviously saved, but how advanced he is in his inventory of biblical ideas is the question. How would he know one pastor's theology from another's? Have you ever heard of church hopping? That's when you go to one church and you sit there for a while and you get along pretty well with the folks. And then for whatever reason, and there are many reasons, but there can be a reason you can say, I just don't feel comfortable here anymore. I don't like the way the pastor ties his tie. I don't like the way he does this. Oh, and I don't like the songs they sing in the choir. And I don't like the choir director. And it turns out that some of the people, when we have one of these little meetings, I'm not really certain that these people really even belong here. And so after a while, I just think maybe I can go down the road. The question that has to be answered is not these people involved. The question is, am I growing in grace here? All the other people can be whoever they are. If you're growing in grace, that's the reason you're there. And if you can't do that, then you do need to go down the road. Ergo, this issue was addressed by the development of denominations. And Lord, there are many. A denomination. All right, every denomination is going to wind up having its system of beliefs. And they'll be happy to publish that. So their system of beliefs is available. And they can put it on the front porch. You can get, we got all ours out on the, what do we call that, the foyer? All of our stuff is out there if you want to find out what we believe. Each theology is expressed by the organization's doctrinal statement. These things we believe as a concept. And so you can go on the internet and look up some of these churches if you desire. You can do it with ours if you want to. But you can go to Timbuktu Baptist, whatever, and they have these things we believe. You find out how they think. Then you have to answer the question, do I agree with their doctrinal statement? Yes or no? Now, for example, one may request a denomination statement, and from it a person can determine, at least to a certain degree, the foundational doctrines to which it subscribes and teaches. So, let's take a look at the number 4 footnote. The doctrinal statement of Grace Doctrine Church is published in the book 40 Proclamations, The Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. I think I have a picture of that. There it is right there. So we're not hiding anything. No church should. You need to tell everybody what you believe. So 40 proclamations presents the church's doctrinal statement and accompanied by the Constitution of Grace Doctrine Church. Says it right there on the front. You can't read it because it's little bitty letters, but it's right there. In addition, the book contains the Declaration of Independence. That's under assault today. The Constitution of the United States of America, including its Bill of Rights, both of which are under assault today. And subsequent amendments, all of which. It closes with a description of the shield of Grace Doctrine Church. What is it? How was this thing put together? Now, those out in Dorito land, you can pick one up when you leave the building here tonight, but those are not here. The title may be ordered through the mail, and you write that address. And it may be obtained electronically. I don't know how that works, but Paul does. Click on this link, and there's the link. Paul invented that. All of that gibberish you see there, Paul invented. And you have to find that, and it's on the websites. Scroll down to its visual, and then click on the term download book. Now, I didn't do that because I was afraid if I did that everything would go away on my screen. and then maybe things would start printing out, and when was that going to stop? So Paul knows that some things I just know better than to do. But those of you who know what to do, you can go get this, but you can pick one out leaving, or you can go online and do what's called a download book. Find out what we believe. I'm making the point here. Then leave here, go next door. I think they're back in business now. You go next door and you say, do you have a book that says these things we believe? And they probably have that. And you can go to any of these churches around here and walk in the front door and say, do you have a book that tells me what you believe? And they will hand you one. Everybody's got this. And they vary. So you could do a study on the various doctrinal standards, concepts, and ideas of the churches you pass by on the street. You could actually have a good time over the course of a week just stopping at churches and asking, do you have a publication that tells me the doctrines you believe? Yes, Mr. Jones, we do, and here it is right here, and we do hope that you will put a little something in the little tray over there as you walk out. So there you have it. The sticky point has to do with the statement's orthodoxy. But orthodox according to whom? Who is the whom here? Who decides what is orthodox and what it's not? Who decides that? Okay. Now, what did we do when we wanted to decide on these things? Well, what we did is we sat down and said, okay, what is it we believe? That's the first question. And then you start jotting down, well, there are 11 categories of systematic theology, and in each of those categories, there are certain doctrines to which we subscribe, and so somehow we have to gin this down. And we ginned it down to 40 concepts. And that's what 40 proclamations means, the theology of Grace Doctrine Church. So if you want to know what our theology is, there are 40 concepts. Okay? Then we as a church have a constitution. So how do we run this show here? Well, we have a constitution. You want to know what that entails, then you can read the book and get that. So it's real easy. So this dilemma is resolved by one word, hermeneutics. If you have decided to be a religious person and to open a church and decide that you're going to start communicating the Word of God to people, then you've got to decide what are going to be the standards that we will subscribe to in order to communicate to the people who gather here. Where are we going to go to get this? Well, where you go to get it, the 11 categories of systematic theology. And we've studied all of those over time. There are 11 categories. Somewhere involved in this. And the 11 categories means that there are doctrines associated in each one of those. And those doctrines describe, from the standpoint of those who write it, we're being an example here. These are the doctrines from the Scripture that are associated with this concept. We believe this about that particular category. And then you can accept that or reject it. Okay, but you have to have the book to know what they are. So we have 40 proclamations. Okay, you can go through all of those. And over the course of the 40, all 11 of those categories are going to be addressed in one fashion or another. Then if you say, well, I didn't get as much as I wanted to hear about this particular one here, that's why you come to Bible class, and over time, the pastor is going to engage in that particular category and broaden your idea on it, and then you decide whether you believe it or not. So there's a process. And by the way, you can be involved in the ongoing research on what we believe and just rock along pretty steadily over time and say, so far, whatever that guy said from the pulpit is okay with me. It makes sense to me, and it's in the book. But at some point, there may be an area that you don't quite know whether you accept or not. And you've got to ask yourself a question, can I continue to go to services here with this particular point not up to par as far as I'm concerned? So they may have a decision. I'll ask one of the deacons if they can clarify, or come ask me about the clarification. We can put it every jot and tittle in a book that's only got 100 pages in it. So we have a dilemma. A dilemma is resolved by the word hermeneutics. The system of interpretation of the Bible. Several years ago, I taught somewhere between 70 and 80 Bible classes on this system by which Scripture can be completely analyzed to reveal its intrinsic structure, its meaning, its system, its categories, and ultimately its immutable truth. And that's called hermeneutics. Here's a brief explanation of the biblical system of hermeneutics. See if I've got anything on the other page. No, we got it all in one paragraph here. I want to tell you where I get this. This is hermeneutics. See if I got hermeneutics here. That's the systematic theology. That's the 11 categories of systematic theology right there. Every one of these, each and every one, has doctrines that address the categories that are noted. And so if you take up theology proper, then you want to know what does theology mean and what does theology proper mean, and so on you go. But studying those things give you a broad understanding of the spectrum of theology that is communicated by this church, for example. Okay, let's take hermeneutics, how it's going to be defined. I get this from F.F. Bruce from his article, Interpretation of the Bible. It's found in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter A. Elwell, published by Baker Bookhouse in Grand Rapids in 1984. And this comes from page 565. Here's how it reads. The biblical documents are ancient, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now that's scripture. When we read this first sentence, the biblical documents are ancient, written in A, Hebrew, Old Testament, some Aramaic, and Greek. And it might be said some classical Greek, but not that much, but nevertheless is there, period. A basic requirement for the understanding of these documents is their grammatico-historical interpretation or exegesis. What is exegesis? That's where the pastor goes into a passage. It's made up of Hebrew or Greek, as we've noted here in the first sentence here, and he's got to take it apart from the original language and pull it into English. All right, fine. So we have grammatical, historical interpretation, or exegesis. Exegesis goes into the verse, let's say, and you have to pull out all that's there, each and every word, in the original and get it into English. That's what the pastor's duty is. All right, then bringing out of the text the meaning the writers intended to convey and which their readers were expected to gather from it. The grammatico-historical exegesis is commonly practiced in the classroom. And get this, this is in this excerpt. The grammatico-historical exegesis is commonly practiced in the classroom. This is referring to seminaries. And is distinguished from exposition, which is more appropriate for the pulpit. I disagree. See footnote 5. I argue against the idea that exegesis should be limited to the classroom of seminaries. It is exegesis that produces expanded translations of a passage. This system demonstrates the underlying structure of the text, which English translations are forced to ignore. Otherwise, Bibles would have to be published in multi-volume sets. If you expand a translation starting with Genesis chapter 1 and going through Revelation 22, and you expand every verse in there starting with a Hebrew and ending with a Greek, and you expand each and every one of them to contain all of the categories, concepts, and ideas contained within each and every one of them, you would have multi-volume sets of a Bible. So you have to gin things down so you can get it between two covers. Okay, we continue now. Exposition must be firmly based on exegesis. Okay, great. The study of the principles of interpretation are called, get this, hermeneutics. It's the science of interpretation of Scripture from the original languages. Now, that's what a pastor has to do. So we always start with the Hebrew or the Greek. Now, hermeneutics is the system, therefore, by which the human analysis of Scripture can maintain its orthodoxy. Scripture has to agree with Scripture. So if you have an interpretation from one passage of Scripture and you do an analysis of it without the research, and then you have another passage of Scripture where a term or a phrase is used there, and you have a different translation interpretation, then you've got to harmonize the two. There may be subtle differences between the statements, but they have to be harmonized. The Bible is not confused, that's the point. So hermeneutics is the system by which the human analysis of Scripture can maintain orthodoxy. Scripture must be trusted to reveal itself to the student. It is exegesis that allows the Scripture to reveal itself. Now, when a verse or a passage is consulted in an English translation without exegesis, then the results of that effort are potentially flawed. Oh, here's the dispensations. We have, that's dispensations, this is systematic theology. So in point 20, I wanted you to see this. There are 11 categories in systematic theology. We merge angelology and Satanology together to get 10. I like to say that there are 11 because you can separate out Satanology and make 11. Then you have dispensations. If you don't understand dispensations, you can't understand the Bible. Let me show you why. Across the top, you have various categories of history. And you have theocentric, Christocentric, and eschatological. This is a timeline, and actually it encompasses the concept of the appeal. Okay? So we start here with Gentiles. Who are these Gentiles? Well, that was the people in the garden and so on. We didn't have the Jews right off, so we had to wait a little bit for those, and then all of a sudden they show up. And then they became a nation that's called Israel. Okay, you have Gentiles and you have Israel. So on the left you see the creation of Adam. Okay, he's a Gentile. And then Exodus, this is from Egypt in 1441 B.C. And then as a group of people, they become the nation Israel. And so that's the dispensation of the Jews, so to speak. Then time passes and we have the Christocentric dispensations. The first is the incarnation of Christ. Okay, Christ and Christology, if you can get it there. Then the church is Christology, the study of Christ. So that's called the church. So that's the first advent, circa 2 B.C., the birth of Christ began this process. Then you have Pentecost in A.D. 33, and that's the beginning of the church. So we have the church age, and we continue in the church age presently. So everything that goes on right now has to do with the church age. Then we have the rapture of the church. And come Lord Jesus means that you hope that we'll get sucked out of Dodge any minute now. But don't count on that. We need to be here in case God has other ideas, and he may have some. And we do not need to be a bunch of people who can't take it anymore. And we just want Jesus to come and get us and get us out of this whole mess that everything's in. When you don't know, there's certain, maybe 10 or 15 people that up and die over the next year could change everything. And I'm not asking you to start praying that 15 people die. But you don't know who the 15 people are. I know you got probably a list of your own. But that doesn't count. Do you know the 15 people that need to die within the next few weeks? You don't have any idea. So you better just keep plugging away. You probably got the wrong 15 anyhow. Okay, let's finish this up with eschatology. The eschatological dispensations are the tribulation could occur in any moment, left nothing but unbelievers. Can you imagine planet Earth like that? Well, you're getting some tips on it currently. What is it like when all of these people in the tribulation, every one of them unbeliever, all of them thinking they're smarter than anything? That's the tribulation. And 7 years worth, that's about all anybody could take is 7 years. And therefore, the rapture of the church means that what's going on in heaven is the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Who is it that goes up in the rapture? It's all y'all. Y'all go up in the rapture, and what do? You wind up while all chaos is going on down here. We're up in heaven, and therefore we have the rewards and blessings, provided you have any. That's the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And then we get a resurrection body. You've been looking forward to that. And then the arrow points down, we come back with him at the second advent of Christ. So when we come back, that means I know I should shut up here, we're about done with time. See this little piece right here? A baptism of fire, 75 days. There is a gap in Scripture that shows you that right in here with those little dots, second advent of Christ, he comes back right here. Okay? And then there's 75 days where he's kicking shins and taking names. 75 days. Okay? So I don't know what part you're going to play. You can, maybe there's a big stadium somewhere where you can watch how this all plays out. But nevertheless, there's a 75-day gap there, and then once he's done with that, boom, we have the millennial kingdom. Boom. end of human history occurs right here at the very end. And then what happens after that? Well, there are a lot of things that go on there, but we've run out of time. So I guess we'll have to pick up at this time on Sunday morning. And I'll start with this diagram and say, okay, y'all all remember when you were here on Wednesday that we looked at this diagram here, and I want to take you to the end of human history. We'll pick up where we left off last, Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the challenge we've had this evening with regard to what we've noted. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and enlarge them in our souls for us, so that we might add to our inventory moving forward in your immutable plan with your immutable word in our souls. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.